We read the Word of God this afternoon from John chapter 15. John chapter 15, I shall read just the first 11 verses. John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. We pay special attention to verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. This passage, as probably most of us know, is part of the farewell discourse that our Lord spoke to his disciples at the time when they were gathered in the upper room, at the very time when our Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. That passage includes really chapter 13 all the way to the end of chapter 17 of John. If you think of the fact that this is the discourse of Jesus to his disciples at the time that he instituted the Lord's Supper, then it's quite obvious that there could hardly be a better passage of God's Word that we could use for applicatory to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Over the years of my ministry, I've often taken verses from these chapters in application to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. At the time when Jesus gave this discourse, he was gathered with his 12 disciples in the upper room. It was a very intimate fellowship between Christ and his disciples. We're always amazed at the smallness of the group that was present there, 12 disciples. We might have imagined that when Jesus celebrated the Lord's Supper, perhaps he would have done that in a mega church with 40 or 50,000 people present. But we find Jesus gathered with his 12 disciples, and they represented the church of Jesus Christ, and most often that church in the world is small, but she has the Lord in her midst, and that's her comfort. Last night in the evening, we went up to the typical site of Mount Washington, where you can see the panoramic view of Pittsburgh, and it makes you think of how many millions of people, I'm not sure what the population of Pittsburgh is, but all these people living. Now, certainly it's not true that none but this congregation are believers, but we know it is true that very few of them are. Also in this city, as in all the great cities of the world, how small the company of believers are. And that's according to God's purpose. He is pleased to gather unto his Son, Jesus Christ, and to form into his church the small remnant of his people. And he's not ashamed of that church. He has chosen her to be his own, and he has loved her, and he has given his Son, Jesus Christ, for her salvation. Even during the time of the apostles, I doubt if we could come up with a single passage in Scripture that would give you the impression that the church is some mega church with thousands and thousands of members, but rather, it's small. In most places, it's small. At the time of the apostle, the great preachers, think of how great a preacher the apostle Paul was by the grace of God, many of the churches were so small that they could meet in a home. It's true, you know. A lot of them were that small that they could meet in a home. The mysterious and wonderful ways of God. And here we have a picture of Christ in the midst of his church. At the time when he gave this discourse, he was definitely overwhelmed by the reality that soon he would give himself to the death of the cross. He would sacrifice himself because of the great love that he had for this church. Through his sacrifice on the cross, he would accomplish the righteousness and the salvation of that church. And therefore, in order that the church might remember that always until the day of his coming again, he instituted the Lord's Supper to remind her repeatedly of his great love and his great salvation accomplished by his death on the cross. There was another thing that occupied the mind of Jesus at the time of the giving of this discourse, and that was the fact that soon he would be leaving them. He would die on the cross, and afterwards he would ascend into heaven, and he would be gone from the earth. A short time later, he would, as the exalted Lord, pour out his blessings upon the church, and he would also fulfill the promise that he would return to his church through his Holy Spirit. And that would even be a more wonderful presence in many ways than his presence during his earthly ministry. Now he would be with them spiritually. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the earth. With a view to those realities and with a view to his thoughts concerning that little flock, that small company of his chosen disciples, he gives this exhortation seven times in the passage that we read: abide in me, and you. That's the exhortation that Jesus gives to the 12 disciples who soon will go out as apostles to preach the gospel throughout the world and who will face many enemies and many trials. And that's the exhortation that he gives to us, to all believers, and to his church as she exists in this ungodly world. Abide in me, and I in you. We consider that theme, abide in me and I in you. Notice, first of all, the exhortation of our Lord. Notice, secondly, that this is the crucial requirement. And notice, finally, the ultimate goal of this. Already in the book of John, Jesus has designated his church and her members in most wonderful ways. You ought to take note of that when you read the book of John, how Jesus describes his own. They are those whom the Father hath given to him in the counsels of eternity. They are those who in time come to Jesus and believe in him, and he will in no wise cast them out, because they are those whom the Father hath given to him. They are those for whom he died on the cross, because this was the will of his heavenly Father, that of all which he would give to them, he would lose nothing. They are called in John 10 the sheep of Jesus, who hear his word as the good shepherd and who follow after him. They are those whom in chapter 13, at the time of the foot washing, and in several other places, they are those who are cleansed. Chapter 15 and verse 3, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. They're cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, washed from their sins. And Jesus spoke of this prophetically even before he actually accomplished that cleansing through his death on the cross. They are sanctified in Jesus Christ. They are those whom Christ has chosen to be his own. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. In the text and the beautiful allegory of the vine and the branches, the members of Christ are described by the beautiful figure of a vine and its branches. Evidently, that figure is a living, spiritual figure. A vine is a living organism, having the vine and its branches, and as long as those branches are in the vine, they can and they do bring forth fruit. Every detail of this allegory is living. It's organic. So Jesus describes his church and those that belong to him in their relationship, their spiritual relationship to himself. Abide in me and I in you. So you have the beautiful illustration of the vine and its branches. There are other figures that the scriptures use to describe the church, such as the temple of God and such as the building of God, built with the bricks and the stones, that God laid and builds on. Here you have the figure that illustrates the organic, living relationship of believers and of the church to Christ. He dwells in her midst, as far as the church is concerned, and in the hearts of her members. In him, they have life, and in him, they have salvation. So Jesus uses this figure to describe that blessed and wonderful spiritual reality of the relationship between Christ and the members of his church. A living spiritual relationship. In that figure, and this figure is used or cited by our Reformed confessions, in that figure you have what faith is. The members of the church belong to Christ by faith. That faith is not their choice, as Jesus says, I have chosen you, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. But rather, as the Heidelberg Catechism says so significantly, faith is ingrafting into Christ. You cannot understand the essence of faith unless you understand that that's what it is. It is God's work whereby he engrafts his elect, redeemed, regenerated people. He engrafts them into Christ, and they become one, spiritually one with him. They are absolutely dependent upon him, and they live consciously by faith out of him. For Jesus says, without me, ye can do nothing. One thing that should always impress us is that every doctrine of the Reformed faith is taught out of the mouth of Jesus. You can take the book of John, for example, and there's not a doctrine of the Reformed faith that Jesus does not expressly state in the book of John. And so here we have, certainly we have already a lot of the doctrines. We've already talked about election. And we have in these words of Jesus, without me, ye can do nothing. That's the doctrine of total depravity. And our confessions cite this verse as a proof of total depravity. Without me, ye can do nothing. You can do no good works. No works that a living man can do. Nothing that in any way merits your salvation. Nothing by which you can stand and live as a Christian. Nothing through which you can endure the attacks of the evil one. Without me, ye can do nothing. What an expression of total depravity. The very faith that we believe, beloved, as a Reformed congregation, from the mouth of Jesus Christ himself, election, total depravity, irresistible grace, no man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. So we have in this allegory the great doctrines that we confess There are three parts to this allegory. There is, first of all, the fact that Jesus is the vine. Jesus is looking forward to his own crucifixion, his ascension, and exaltation to the right hand of the Father. And he knows that by his crucifixion, he will merit all the blessings of salvation. And he knows that after his resurrection and exaltation, all of these blessings of salvation will be bestowed upon Christ. Ephesians 1 speaks of that. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. As the ascended, exalted Lord, in him is the fullness of our salvation. And after he was exalted, he pours out his Spirit upon his church, and he, through his Holy Spirit, blesses his church continually. In that way, he is the vine in the spiritual sense. In him is the fullness of our salvation. We live, as John 14 says, because he lives. His life is our regeneration, and from him continually flows to us the branches. From him flows continually, every moment of our life, from Christ flows the blessings of salvation. He's the source of all of our salvation. From beginning to end, not just first when we are born again, but every moment of our life, we have our life in Jesus Christ. So Christ is the vine. And my Father, the Father of Jesus Christ, he is the husbandman. He's the one who planted the vine. He's the one who ordained the purpose, the divine purpose for the vine. He is the one who, in his great love, sent his Son into the world to save her. And he is the one who cares for the vine. The vine requires a great deal of care. Isaiah 5 in the Old Testament describes that as well. So you have to take away from the vine the unfruitful branches, and you have to cultivate the vine. The vine has to be pruned in order that it might bring forth fruit. And anyone who has been involved in this kind of horticulture, including in the growing of grapes, will know what the meaning of this figure is. You've got to take away the dead branches. If you don't do that, it's not going to produce fruits. And even the living branches, they have to be pruned. And the purpose for that is to make the vine produce the maximum of fruit. The fruit grows from the vine. The fruit is not hung as an ornament on the vine. The fruit is produced by the vine, by the branches, as they have a living union with the vine. And that's the third part of the figure, the branches. We are the branches. That's all about our living spiritual connection with Christ. This is not a figure where the branches emanate in some kind of a natural way from the vine. That would be pantheism. The branches live out of the vine, and they live through the power of faith, of living conscious faith. It is through that conscious faith that the branches have the spiritual, abiding relationship with Christ. The whole of the allegory is obviously full of the teaching of grace. It's all by grace that we are engrafted into the vine, and it's all because out of the vine as branches we have our life and all the blessings of salvation in order that we might bring forth fruit to the glory of God. We cannot do anything without Christ. That's simple and practical, and that's the exhortation that is repeated over and over again. Abide in me, and I in you. And that's a very simple exhortation, but also a very profound one. Without me, ye can do nothing. There's always in us, even because of our sinful nature, there is the imagination that we can do things on our own. And there's always the thinking that arises within us that we have reason to boast in ourselves. But, beloved, we have none. The fruit that we bring forth and must bring forth, we bring forth because of our wondrous union with Christ. And that's a union of conscious, living faith. We are called by the exhortation of Christ to abide in Christ. And that's the calling for every believer. That's not merely the calling for the 12 disciples who have to go out and preach the gospel. That is not a description of some supra-spiritual person, one who is abiding in Christ. Not everyone does that. They can still be Christians, but only the super-spiritual are those who abide in Christ. No, no, no. That's true and must be true of every child of God. If we are not engrafted into Christ, then we don't belong to Him, and we will never bring forth any fruit. There are various ways in which the Bible describes the calling of the child of God. There are some words that emphasize that the calling of the child of God is a mighty spiritual struggle, a battle. There's other words that describe the calling of the child as like the running of a race. But this word has a bit of a different emphasis. It simply means abide in Christ. Be sure, by the grace of God, that you are always abiding in Christ. Never forsake Him. Live through faith out of Him. Rely upon Him completely. Trust in Him for the whole of your salvation. Live in such a way that in all of your life you are living in conscious, spiritual fellowship with Jesus Christ. For outside of Him, you can do nothing. Finding Him alone, the hope of the forgiveness of sins, not through the merits of our own works. Finding Him the hope of salvation, find in him the strength that we need to live the Christian life, find in him all wisdom and knowledge and understanding, find in him every single blessing of salvation. For outside of him, beloved, we can do nothing. Now, the best way to give a little bit of detail of what it means to abide in Christ is simply to consider how it is described in this very chapter. Listen to verse 7. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you. To abide in Christ, beloved, is to abide in his word. His word reveals to us who he is. There's no possible way of abiding in Christ except knowing him. A person who is abiding in Christ is a person who is always studying the word of Jesus Christ in order more and more to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that he and she may confess the truth of Christ. And make no mistake about it, the truth is the Reformed faith. There are those who teach that Jesus has just a few superficial teachings that we need to know, and that all this doctrine that is given to us by the apostles, like the apostle Paul, who was so doctrinal in his letters, so scholastic, it is claimed in his letters. All we need to know is the simple truth of Jesus Christ. Yes, well, that's true in a sense. But the simple truth of Jesus Christ is the whole of the truth. Abiding in Christ is ever growing more and more in understanding, in knowing, and in confessing the truth of Jesus Christ. And make no mistake about it, that's the Reformed faith. That's why I mentioned that just a little while ago. All the doctrines that we believe as a Reformed church and as Reformed believers can be read from the very mouth of Jesus Christ. The profoundest doctrines, election, for example, predestination, it's all there from, literally from the word of Christ. Abide in me is abiding in my truth. You can't abide in Christ and deny the truth or not be interested in the truth. That's impossible. Don't ever be deceived that a person can be a Christian and not have any interest in the doctrines of God's word as they are infallibly recorded for us in the scriptures. We abide in Christ by knowing his truth more and more and more, and that's a lifelong pursuit. That's why we come to church each Lord's Day and we teach our children catechism, in order that they might learn to abide in Christ, to find their hope of salvation, the forgiveness of their sins, all their strength that they need to live the Christian life, they must find in Christ. But how can you find that if you don't know the truth that is in Jesus Christ? That's all of catechism. That's all of the preaching. The revelation of the truth of God as it is in Jesus Christ. Abiding in Christ is abiding in his truth. And all of what that means. It's a lifelong pursuit. Secondly, abiding in Christ, we are told by Jesus, is praying to him. If you ask anything of me, I will give it to you. Repeatedly, Jesus in this discourse speaks of the need of prayer. There's no possibility of having a living spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ unless we are on our knees continually, earnestly, sincerely, crying out to Him for our need, for the help of our salvation. We have communion with Christ by prayer. So that's what it means. Secondly, to abide in Christ means to have communion with Him daily. You can't face the day and abide in Christ for the day unless we are men and women and children of prayer. Thirdly, to abide in Christ is to continue in His love. Verse 9 talks about that and how significant that is, to continue in His love, to know His love. We celebrate the Lord's Supper in order to remember the greatness of the love of Christ. And that love is so great. The apostle says in Ephesians 3 that all of our lifelong will never be able to know it in its height and depth and breadth and length. It's the love that He showed to us supremely when He sacrificed Himself on the cross. We abide in Christ when we remember the greatness of His love toward us. And we think about the sovereignty of His love. Absolutely sovereign, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Herein is love, not that we loved Him, but that He loved us. We abide in Him, in the consciousness, in the remembrance, in the hope, in the glorying of the amazing wonder of the love of Christ. Abide in My love, Jesus says. When you are discouraged and depressed, when you and I are facing trials in our life, how do we get through them? By abiding in Christ. And central aspect of what that means is abiding in His love. Repeatedly in the Scriptures, we have that we celebrate the Lord's Supper to be reminded of the greatness of the love of God and of the love of Christ for us. Fourthly, we abide in Christ by keeping His commandments. There are so many Christians in name who imagine that you don't have to keep the commandments of God and you can still call yourself a Christian. This morning there was a whole group of bikers going out, seniors, and they were going out for some great cause. I don't know what the cause was, but it reminded us, and Sherry and I talked about that again. No regard whatsoever for the Lord's Day. None. No desire to celebrate the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day whatsoever. And if you would examine the lives of many professing Christians, they live in impenitent fornication and adultery, and it doesn't matter. They break every one of the Ten Commandments repeatedly without repentance and without seeking the forgiveness of the cross. We abide in Christ in the way of keeping His commandments, forsaking and repenting of our sins and delighting in keeping His commandments. There it is, beloved. That's what it means to abide in Christ, to abide in His truth, to remember, to abide in His love, to pray to Him continually, to walk in the way of his commandments by the power of his grace. And it's absolutely crucial for all of those that we abide in Christ. For without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. When Jesus said that to his disciples, he was aware of their weakness. And he knew that they were going to be in the world and they were going to face the temptations of the world. And there was going to be many enemies and they would be persecuted. And therefore, Jesus said to them, abide in me. He that does not abide in me will be an unfruitful branch. And that's a reference to someone, perhaps who professes himself to be a Christian, but they have no spiritual living relationship to Christ. Perhaps they're members of the church. Maybe they even go quite regularly to church, but they are not spiritually united to Christ, and they reveal in their life that they have no communion with Christ. They're not people who pray. They're not people who repent of their sins. They're not interested in keeping the commandments of Christ. And though they may bring forth humanitarian works that praise men, there was some cause that these bikers went out for. But I'll tell you one thing. It wasn't good works. They didn't go out to do good works. They would have been in church today if that was their purpose. They went biking for humanitarian causes. That's not good works. Abide in me, and I in you, and stand in the midst of this ungodly world and strive to follow Christ, to stand against the temptations of the world, to endure the persecution of the world. And this is urgent, beloved, tremendously urgent, because of our own weakness, because of the devil's temptation. He's always trying to lead us away from Christ. We have a great enemy. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. How are we going to stand against the temptations of the devil? By abiding in Christ. How are we going to stand in this ungodly world? By abiding in Christ. How are we going to hold fast to the truth of his word and fulfill our calling to confess his word? Only in the way of abiding in Christ. This is practical, real, spiritual Christian living. That's what it's all about. Abiding in Christ. How do you get through the discouragements of life? Those are real. Depression can come even for the Christian. How do you cope with those realities of life that are there because of the ungodly world in which we live and because of our own sinful nature that remains with us until we get to heaven? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God. Are you going through deep valleys in your life? The word of Christ is this: abide in me, and I in you. Only in that way can we serve the purpose that God, the husbandman of the vine, has for the vine. And that purpose is to glorify God. For that very purpose, God planted the vine and gave Jesus Christ. For that very purpose, He placed us in Christ, in order that through faith in Him we might bring forth fruits that glorify God's name. In order that the vine might fulfill that purpose, dead branches are cut out. Dead branches are worthless because they bring forth no fruit, and men, they're cut out, and men gather them finally. Sometimes through the discipline work of the church, they are cut off from the vine. The fearful reality is that they are cut off in order finally to be thrown into the fire. And though some, including A.W. Pink, will maintain that this still refers to a Christian who doesn't bring forth fruit, that's impossible. A Christian shows himself, his reality of being a follower of Christ, the fruit of abiding in Christ, he shows that inevitably by a life of good works. And those who do not produce those good works, they are taken away and they are cast into the fire. And that definitely refers to the fearful reality of hell, the judgment of God that shall come upon those who are not fruitful in their lives to the glory of God and of Jesus Christ. The husband also prunes the fruitful branches. And that deals with how God chastens us sometimes in life. He does. There's the painful cutting away in our life, through trials and through chastisements, in order that God, the God of our salvation, can deliver us from our worldliness, from our carnal, sinful natures. And He does that by chastisement. Don't complain when God does that, because He's doing that for our salvation, but for a far greater purpose, in order that we might bring forth fruit to the glory of God. The purpose for the vine is the purpose of the glory of God. It's not for our own glory. It is the glory of God, that we might bring forth fruit that glorifies God. Now, what are good works? What are fruits? They are not here in this passage other converts. That's commonly how this passage is interpreted, though in a sense, in a very broad sense, it could include the witness of the Christian life that God uses to bring others to Himself. But here, the fruit are the fruits of good works. And what are they? They are the fruits that the Christian brings forth in his and her everyday Christian life. They are the fruits of a godly mother who instructs her children in the fear of the Lord. They are the fruits of a father who rules his family well, nurturing the family in the fear of God. They are the fruits of an active church member who loves the truth and who confesses the truth with the church of Jesus Christ. These are the fruits that bring glory to God. They are the fruits of everyday Christian living. They're the fruits that the young people young people bring forth when they separate themselves from the ungodly world. They refuse to go along with the wickedness of this world. They love the commandments of God, and they walk in the way of sanctification. That's the fruit. A life of holiness. Repentance from sin, delighting in the commandments of God, living an ethically moral life according to the commandments of God, living piously and godly in marriage. That's the fruit of a life of the child of God who is united to Jesus Christ. And that, beloved, is the fruit that brings glory to God. And that's the reason why God, in His sovereign grace, has saved us in Christ and united us to Him by the wonderful work of living faith. The fruit of that is that the child of God delights in the commandments of God. They are not grievous to him. She understands that the whole purpose of our life is to bring forth abundant fruit to the glory of God. And I have to apply that to you, beloved, as you are now an instituted church of Jesus Christ. Why are you here in an ungodly city? Not because Pittsburgh is more ungodly. All the cities of this world are ungodly. God has placed you here. The gospel is preached here. He gives you lively faith. You are united to Christ. Through your faith in Him, you have the hope of righteousness and of all the blessings of salvation. And through that union with Christ, you have the calling and the ability, the strength of grace, to confess His name and to live for His glory. So I can say, in the name of Jesus Christ, I can say that to every one of us here: abide in Christ, and ye shall bring forth fruit to the glory of God. But I can also say that to the congregation as a whole. Future is before you. Not going to be easy to be a small congregation. You're going to have struggles and temptations and trials and discouragements in your Christian life. What's the answer? What's the word that we have to hear from our Lord Jesus Christ? Abide in Christ, and I in you, and ye shall bring forth much fruit. And God, the Father of Jesus Christ, the God of our salvation, He shall be glorified. What a wonderful purpose that is for the vine and for the church of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, how amazing is thy salvation in Jesus Christ that has united us to Christ and placed us in living in abiding relationship with Him. We thank Thee that He dwells in our hearts by His Holy Spirit, and through the power of that Spirit in our hearts, we also abide in Him. We pray, O God, that in all the days of our life, we may remember this simple and yet profound exhortation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may we remember that also together as a congregation, that we may abide in Christ and also as a church together, bring forth the fruits that bring glory unto the name of our God and Father, for Jesus' sake.